For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, the author of Hebrews has been talking about this new thing, this new way of relating to God. And how many of you guys have used one of these? Okay, let's show of hands. In the past year, how many people have used one of these? In the past year. So maybe 10% of our audience has used a VCR in the past year. What about the past 5 years? A little bit more. How many people have never used one of these? Okay, so everybody here has used these at some point in their lives. Well, you know, people aren't using these too much anymore these days. It's pretty hard to find one. It's hard to find tapes. Half-price books will not buy VHS tapes anymore, I discovered. And the reason is, it's not because there's like some like secret conspiracy to like get people to not use VCRs. It's not because, you know, you're going to get in trouble if you use one. It's just that who would want to use one of these when you have this new technology of the DVD player and many layers of new technology since then? You know, you might use it just because you've already got a bunch of old video cassettes, but, you know, the way things are moving is this is obsolete, it's growing old, and it's getting ready to disappear. And that's what the author of Hebrews says word for word about the old way of relating to God when he's talking to his audience here. And remember, in Hebrews, he's writing to an audience that used to be practicing Jews before Christ came and even after the death of Christ. And they converted to Christianity, which was just the natural next step from Old Testament Judaism. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament revealed. And yet some of them, under pressure from their neighbors, they were going back to the old ways, and they were trying to come up with some sort of synthesis of the old and the new. They were going back to priests, they were going back to the temple, they were offering sacrifices. And our author is pleading with them, do not go back to the old way. There's something deeply wrong if you're going back to this old way of relating to God. And we're in the middle of an argument that he kicked off in chapter 4, verse 14, which he says, so then, since we have a great high priest who entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. You know, they're having a hard time holding firmly, okay? They were letting it slip away. They were drifting away from where they started from. They were regressing. They were relapsing, as we saw a couple weeks ago. And we saw last week that last time we were together studying Hebrews, we saw that he is arguing that we have this new high priest, Jesus Christ. And so the old system of priests that had a high priest, like a chief priest over all the priests, he's arguing that we don't need them anymore because this new priest has appeared. And we saw last time in Hebrews 5 and 7 that we have a better high priest. The theme, better, better, better. This is a big theme of the book of Hebrews. Well, where he's going with this is he's not just going to argue that we have a better high priest. He's going to explain that this priest serves under a better covenant. A better covenant. We'll talk about what covenant means here in just a minute. But he serves under this better covenant, and he does in Hebrews 9 in a better tabernacle. That was the place where the priest in the Old Testament did his thing. And in the New Testament, under the new covenant, Christ, our great high priest, is not serving in an earthly tabernacle, but a heavenly tabernacle that we'll study next time. In fact, that's the real one. The earthly one is a copy. Finally, we see that he offers in this tabernacle a better sacrifice, and that's in Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll study that two weeks from now. So you've got a better high priest serving under a better covenant in a better tabernacle offering a better sacrifice. It's just better. You know, this new way. And this notion of a better covenant, we need to talk some about what a covenant is. Again, almost every week in the book of Hebrews, they had a rich, deep, multi-decade background in the Old Testament and the material that he's talking with them about. We don't. Most of us are Gentiles, okay? And so we don't know a lot of this Old Testament Jewish background that lies as the foundation under Christianity. And so a covenant, what is a covenant? A covenant is a contract or a deal or an agreement between two parties. You know, you might have a contract that you signed for your internet provider, right? The internet company says we're going to provide 15 megabits per second and you pay us X amount per month on this day of the month, and we both have parts of our deal to hold up. If somebody breaks their side of the deal, then the other person doesn't have to hold up their side of the deal. So it's a conditional contract. You know, marriage would be kind of like a contract or a deal or an agreement you enter into with another person where you're like, look, we are committed to each other till death do us part, no matter what. At least you would sign on an apartment. That would be a contract that it's a covenant you enter into with your landlord. And they have certain obligations and you have certain obligations. And certain things you're not going to do to the apartment, tear it down, build a different one there. That's not yours. You're not allowed to do that. That's in the terms of the lease. You got to pay a certain amount on a certain day of the month. They are going to provide certain things as well. And if one side changes their side of the deal, then that lets you out of the other side of it. And so God is a God who makes covenants with his people. He will actually commit in writing to his people. He will bind himself to his people. And what we saw last week is we saw how this change in the priesthood, this change from the priesthood he had set up under the old covenant to Christ as our great and only and final priest that we'll ever need, that has sweeping ramifications and renders the whole thing obsolete. Like he said in 7:12, when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. You can't just rip that central of a component out and say, well, we're just going to try to keep the rest of it going with this giant gaping hole in the middle. The person who does everything in the old covenant is gone. You know, it's like the staff has quit. And you've got this shell, and what are we supposed to do with that? And so he said, when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. A lot of people would be pretty surprised to hear the Bible talking about the Old Testament law of Moses that way. And yet that's exactly what we find. The weakness of the law to bring about true heart change. You see even the guys in the Old Testament that got it, guys like David, for example. We studied his Psalms recently. He's like, look, if you wanted sacrifice, I would give it. But that's not what you want. You want my heart, God. That's what you want. And that's what this external system it just was not able to get at with people. He says, the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced. So the old is set aside in favor of a new thing, a new hope that's introduced. And that's why he says Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. He is our guarantee. You know, remember, he argued last time from the Old Testament that the Old Testament predicted that a different kind of priest, an eternal priesthood, would be centered right on this Savior, who's also going to be a king and a priest. And now that guy has appeared. He's been here a lot longer than the former priesthood, and he's around for a lot longer than the former priesthood as well. So he argued that. You can get that teaching if you want and listen to that in detail. But this time he's talking about this better covenant, and God makes a number of covenants in his scripture, okay, in his word. And you really, it's hard to understand the Old Testament without an understanding of these covenants. I'm going to give you the four most important covenants that God makes in his word. The four most important covenants. The first one was a covenant with a guy named Abraham. An agreement, a deal with a guy named Abraham. Abraham was a guy living in a land far to the east of Israel. And God came to him in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and he said, Abraham, I want you to go, I want you to leave this land, and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. He said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. The guy was old. He and his wife could not have kids. You know, he's 75 years old, and he's got nothing to show for it. And his wife is 60. They just had accepted we're not going to have kids of our own. But God says, actually, you're going to have such a big family that it's going to be more than the stars in the sky when I'm done with you. He also says, I'm going to give you a great land, the land of Israel. A land that I'm going to show you. He never actually got that land. He wandered around it for the rest of his life. The only part he owned was a place to bury his wife. He also says, Abraham, through this great nation I'm going to make out of you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through you. And so you're going to be blessed, but that's to be a blessing to all the peoples of the world. God bringing is part of God's plan to rescue the world. A few chapters before this in Genesis, we see our first ancestors rebel against God. They cut themselves off from God by sinning, which God had warned would happen. They introduced death into the human race. And what God promised though, is he said, I'm going to send a promised one. I'm going to send somebody who's going to crush my enemy, who's going to crush sin and evil, and who's going to bring people back to me. He's going to do something about this. And so this promise he makes to Abraham to create this nation, the Jewish nation. Abraham's the first Jew ever. He says that through that nation, all the world is going to be blessed. This is an interesting covenant because it's an unconditional covenant. In other words, all the action comes from God's end of things. The only thing Abraham had to do was go. That's all he had to do. He said, go. And these are all the things that I'm going to do. And so some covenants have conditions. It's if you do this, I'll do this. If you do that, then I'll do the other thing. With Abraham, there were no conditions. He says, this is my promise to you. And this promise is reaffirmed many, many times. And it's promised that it will be in effect forever. You know, Genesis chapter 15, we see this just incredible scene where God shows up and he promises him again. Abraham's having doubts. He's like, really? I'm going to have a family? This is a decade or more later after that initial promise from God. And God says, yeah. And what God does is he puts Abraham into this kind of trance. He has this vision, this night dream, something like that, where God, he takes these animals and he cuts them in half and he lays them side by side, and he leaves like a hallway, you know, so it's like the hallway of animal parts, all right, between these two halves of these different animal corpses. And this is the way you would make a covenant back then, is you would walk through the hallway of death together, and you would say, you know, if either of us breaks this covenant, then may this happen to me, you know, may I be dismembered or whatever. It's kind of savage, all right? It was a different time, all right? And so, but what's interesting about this is God, he appears to Abraham, and Abraham doesn't pass through the animals. God is the one who passes through, and he makes this promise to Abraham as he passes through it. And so God is saying, I'm the only one that has anything to uphold here. In fact, earlier in the book of Hebrews, our author brings up this very promise to Abraham as an example of a promise where God swore by himself. You know, when he says in Hebrews chapter 6, he says, for example, there was God's promise to Abraham. Since there was no one greater to swear by, God took an oath in his own name saying, I will certainly bless you and I will multiply your descendants beyond number. You know, if we really want to promise something, like we could say, you know, I cross my heart and hope to die. So we're kind of swearing on our own life, right? Or we're saying, you know, I swear on my mother's grave. It used to be you went to court to testify. You would actually place your hand on the Bible and you would say, I would swear on the Bible. I swear by God that I'm going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Well, God doesn't have anybody he can swear by. God can't swear by somebody else. So what God does is he swears by himself. And so he makes this huge promise here to Abraham. Kind of like the one that he made to Jesus, that he'd be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's why he's bringing it up here. He's showing the unchangeableness and the permanence of God's promises. And so God's covenant with Abraham is the first major one we need to know about. A second one is God's covenant with David. And sometimes you'll hear these called the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. They just put an ick on the end to make it an adjective. So God's covenant with David. So David is 1,000 years later. We learned about him last time too, didn't we? The great king of Israel. There's a time when David goes to God and he's like, hey, God, I got this sweet house. You, all you have is a tent. You know, for the place of worship, he's like, God, why don't I build you a house? I'll build you a temple. And God says, actually, David, I'm not going to have you build a temple. You've fought too many wars. I'm going to have your son build a temple for me. But he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty, a dynasty of kings will come after you, he promises. And it's not just a dynasty. What he says is, I will raise up one of your descendants, and I will secure his royal throne forever. An eternal king? How can a guy who is a human being reign forever? I mean, he's going to be human. He's going to be descended from David, and yet he's going to be eternal. And this is the promise of King Messiah, of the Savior, the Anointed One. This is the one that the Old Testament keeps coming back to again and again and again. Notice this is unconditional. God doesn't put any conditions on David. This is fully God's responsibility to accomplish this. And this is reaffirmed over and over again. You try to read your Old Testament, you watch for God's promise to Abraham and God's promise to David. Anytime you see for the sake of your servant David, anything about Messiah, anything about this eternal throne, that's David. Anytime you read anything about all the nations being blessed and things like that and promises about the land of Israel, that's God's promise to Abraham. It's hard to go more than a couple pages without having this referred back to. This is the key to understanding so much of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, when you open the first verse of your New Testament, you know what it says? Matthew 1:1. He says, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, descendant of David, descendant of Abraham. Matthew's Jewish audience, you know, Matthew's gospel, his story of Christ is written to Jews primarily. And so, you know, they would have been like, whoa, this is the guy. All those promises, very important promises. And so God made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to David. There's also God's covenant through Moses. It's a little different. It's not just a covenant with Moses. This is the Mosaic covenant, by the way. It's a promise through Moses. It's really a covenant that he makes with the whole nation of Israel at the time of Moses. Moses, who lands right smack dab on our timeline between Abraham and David. We saw him last week as well, didn't we? Well, this is really the second through the fifth books of the Old Testament. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy go into painstaking detail where they lay out the covenant that God is making with his people, the agreement. This one is much longer. That other one, it was a couple of verses. The promise to Abraham, the promise to David. This one reads like, you know, the fine print in a legal contract. Pages upon pages. This is your rental agreement, you know, when you go to the beach. And you're just like, I don't know what I'm signing here. I hope they don't charge me anything. And so God's covenant through Moses, this is very long. And one thing, and what this set up the priesthood. The priesthood of Levitical priests descended from Aaron that we talked about last time. This set up the sacrificial system that we talked about some last time. We're going to talk about a lot more in the next 2 weeks. It also set up rules for how to govern their society. He was setting up not just a religious system, but a nation. They needed to know, what happens if my ox, you know, tramples somebody's, you know, lamb? What do we do? You know, and he's like, well, if the ox was known as an ox that gores things and tramples things, then you'd do one set of rules. If this was like his first offense, then you've got another system here. And, you know, did you take proper precautions to keep your ox from trampling other animals? If not, then there could be further reparations for you. So it's this case law. It's like, what happens if somebody moves a boundary stone? Boundary stones are what separated my field from yours. They didn't have like the county auditor that they could go to. And so if you're moving boundary stones, you get caught doing that. What do? You're basically trying to steal my land. And so there's these different laws that they had set up, rules for society. There's a portion of this that is ethical as well. Definitely there's an ethical system here as well, like the Ten Commandments. But what's interesting about this is conditional. This is not an unconditional covenant. One of the last things in these covenants, and in fact, this is patterned after other covenants that were common back in this day, that like a king would conquer a nation and he would set up a covenant with them where he'd say, these are my terms. These are the terms of surrender. This is how you can live under my rule. And God is copying exactly the form, the pattern for these covenants. And yet this is a God with his people. And so he says, you know, if you follow my laws, then here are all the good things that are going to happen to you. And if you don't, here are all the bad things that are going to happen to you. If you follow my laws, I'm going to protect your nation. I'm going to make you prosperous. You're going to have good harvests, things like that. If not, the opposite's going to happen. You're going to get conquered. Your harvest isn't going to work out. You're going to have bad weather for your crops. You're going to get sick. You're going to die, things like that. And so these conditions, this is very different from the other two covenants here. Very different. And, you know, the other two promised that they are these like eternal things. This one, there's no promise that this is going to be there forever. In fact, it promises that it won't be forever. Promises that it won't be forever. It promises that it will be superseded by the superior new covenant. The new covenant. And so the Old Testament predicts his own obsolescence. Remember, our author is trying to urge these his readers to move on into the new, and he's got to argue from the Old Testament. He already argued them out of priests from the Old Testament. Now he's going to argue them out of the Old Covenant itself, based on the Old Testament scriptures. The superior new covenant. This new covenant is the fourth and final, very important covenant that we find on the pages of Scripture. And what he's going to argue is he's going to show why the new covenant's better than the old one. That's what chapter 8's all about. He's going to talk a little bit about how it's run by a better priest. Really a review of chapters 5 through 7, right? He's going to talk about how it's got a better tabernacle with better sacrifices. Really a preview of chapters 9 and 10. And he says it's based on better promises. Better promises, he calls them. And so let's just go ahead and read through this chapter here. Hebrews chapter 8. First he says, the new covenant's got a better priest. He says, here is the main point. Are you lost in the book of Hebrews? 8:1 comes like a light breaking through the clouds. Whenever an author or a speaker says, here is the main point, that's when you tune back in, okay? We have a high priest. That's the point of last week's study, right? You know, 8:1 comes right at the end of that. It's the chapter breaks were put there 1,500 years later. We have a high priest. That's the main point. We have a high priest. Not we need to keep going back to these human priests, but we have our great high priest who sat down in the place of honor beside the throne of the majestic God in heaven. Psalm 110. He says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, O priest in the order of Melchizedek, O king who will conquer your enemies, O priest king, Messiah. And he says, that's my point on Psalm 110. We got a high priest. He sat down in the place of honor. And so our priest, for one, he's seated. That's different than the Old Testament priests. Pay attention closely next week. We're going to take a look at the model of the tabernacle. We got visual aids and everything. There's no benches inside the tabernacle. There's no seats. There's no break room. It's not, you know, there's a room and a Holy of Holies. It's not like between the Holy of Holies and the main room. There's like a break room, you know, with like a water cooler, microwave, coffee maker. No. There's no place to sit. You know, if you're there, you are on duty because there's this endless river of sinners showing up with sacrifices for sins. Never ending. You know, I wonder if priests kind of felt like, you know, what if we could just like, you know, just get up there and boom, just hit this like walk-off grand slam of a sacrifice where I'm just like, it's the sacrifice to end all sacrifices and I can just retire early. That never came. Every sacrifice, you look out and there's a line out the door with more people showing up with sacrifices for sins. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And now we find a priest who can finally sit down because he did hit the walk-off grand slam of all sacrifices. Jesus Christ, the priest in the order of Melchizedek, he's seated, he's finished. His work is done once for all. That's going to be a mantra, a refrain in chapters 9 and 10. The once for all finished work of Christ. Once for all time. Once for all time. Once and forever, we saw last week as a preview of that. He's also in the honor seat in heaven. He's seated right next to the throne. in the position of highest honor. That's the kind of priest that we have mediating, that we have working out our covenant, our contract with God. It's like you go out and you hire the best one that money can buy. That's the one that we've got. You know, he's in the highest place of honor. And he ministers in the heavenly tabernacle. So he's in the highest place of honor, in the heavenly tabernacle. What more could you want? Doesn't that say something about how awesome our covenant is? He says it's that true place of worship built by the Lord and not by human hands. So here we see that second reason. And, you know, this is in review and in preview. I won't say as much about this part of the chapter. But, you know, he says it's a better tabernacle with better sacrifices. It's the true place of worship. It was built by the Lord. Huh? That Old Testament tabernacle was built by human hands. We have record of this. But what he says is God also built one. God built a tabernacle, a place of worship, a place where sacrifice would be offered, a place where a priest would minister. He says, since every high priest is required to offer gifts and sacrifices, ours must make an offering too. I mean, if he's a priest, he must have something to offer, right? I mean, we know that that's what priests do. You know, he's kind of lining up for this ultimate sacrifice that we'll study the next 2 weeks. If he were here on earth, he wouldn't even be a priest, since there are already our priests who offer the gifts required by the law. Yeah, he's not qualified to be a priest here and offer that kind of sacrifice. And so, by implication, he must be ministering somewhere else and offering something different than what they offer. Something better. These priests on earth, they serve only in a system of worship that's a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. For when Moses was getting ready to build the tabernacle, God gave him this warning. Be sure that you make everything according to the pattern I've shown you here on this mountain. Yeah, this phrase is repeated word for word a couple of times in this tabernacle part of the scriptures. And our author keys in on this. He says, look, what Moses built was a shadow, a reflection, a copy of what God showed him. What God was doing up on Mount Sinai is he was saying, look, here's the pattern. Here's the template. Here's the type, okay? And what we've got up in heaven is the mold, right? And what you're building down there, it really is just a teaching tool. It's pointing up to the real thing that's going to come along someday. And so we'll talk more about this next week, this better tabernacle, these better sacrifices. But now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that's far superior, there's our word, superior to the old priesthood. He's the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God based on better promises. And so he says it's based on better promises. It promises more and better than what the old covenant promised. You know, what it said it would deliver on and what it did deliver on was nothing compared to this one, which is superior, better, better. He can't stop saying those words. It's better promises, far better. And the one who mediates us, also the one who mediates for us, is better too. And so let's look at this. He's going to quote some Old Testament scripture. He says, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. So he says, if that first one was cool, why did God make a second one? If I go to my wife and I'm like, honey, I was thinking about coming up with a new and different marriage contract for us. I think she would feel immediately threatened and justifiably so. It's like, what's wrong with our old marriage agreement? You know, that one seemed pretty good. You know, was that not getting the job done? And so when God comes along and he's like, there's going to be a second covenant, a new covenant. What that signals is it shows how inadequate the first one was. When God found fault with the people, yeah, you know, Paul himself says the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good in Romans 7:12. No, what the law did was it showed the people how far short they fell. By the time Jeremiah rolls out this new covenant, you know, he's working in about, you know, around 600 B.C. Moses gave him the other one in 1450 B.C. 850 years of history. If you've read your Old Testament history, one thing that's clear, they're not getting it done. The old covenant was really not that effective. The people are always wandering away from God. They're drifting away. They're getting into just horrific sin. You know, even the ones that get it, they're like, look, God doesn't want the sacrifices. He wants your heart. It's like God wants to get at the heart. And it wasn't working. And so what the law really showed is it showed, you know, when God first said, I want to be your God and I want you to be my people, they're like, sounds easy. No problem. Exodus 19. And God's like, okay, you don't really understand how perfect I am and how sinful you are. And so what he does is he gets the law, which is like a mirror that reflects back to them their shortcomings. And so when God found fault with the people, he said, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. That's what he did under Moses. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, so I turned my back on them, says the Lord. That was the conditional element. It's not he rejected them from being his people, but what he did was he withdrew his blessing. All kinds of bad things came into their lives. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's a lot different. They won't need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord, for everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already. Well, that part doesn't seem like that's been fulfilled yet. Everybody already knows the Lord? Not true. You know, in this point in God's plan, one of the big things he's told us to do is go out and tell people about the Lord. Tell people how they can come into a relationship with him through the death of Christ. But God says, and I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. And so we have this promise of complete and total forgiveness. And so I'll read back through that again in a second, but just to kind of give you the overview here. So the new covenant, what we see here is we see this as an eternal covenant with the nation of Israel. This is a covenant that extends into forever. And it's a covenant with the nation of Israel. Did you know that? He said, this is the covenant I'll make with the nation of with Judah and Israel. This is the covenant I'll make with my people Israel. The covenant with my people Israel. And so this is a promise that is to the nation that came out of really that promise God made to Abraham, right? I'm going to make you into a great nation. This is a later promise saying, this is another promise I'm going to make to this great nation that I've built here. And so on the one hand, this is a promise that is intended for Israel. It's not a promise for the church, at least in its entirety. We saw that one part that hasn't been fulfilled yet. In fact, what Scripture tells us is that one day God will get back to the Jewish people. He will get back to the point where he's primarily working through them instead of working through his church, which is composed of all nations. In fact, it says Christ is going to reign on earth from Jerusalem someday. He's going to come back and set up his kingdom on a different earth. And so this really won't be fulfilled until Messiah is, you know, bodily seated on earth, reigning as king. Promise which is repeated hundreds of times in the Old Testament. But what we do, and you know, we see in Jeremiah 31, he emphasizes this. Okay, so this is, as soon as this part we've just read, this is the next verse in Jeremiah. And God says to Jeremiah, it is the Lord who provides the sun to light the day and the moon and the stars to light the night. I'm the one that set up this created earth. His name is the Lord of heaven's armies. And this is what he says. Yeah, he's tough. I mean, he commands the armies of heaven. God says, I'm as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. I will not consider casting them away for the evil they have done. I, the Lord, have spoken. You know, you read some Christian theologians, actually the majority, and they're like, well, you know, God was working through Israel, but he's cast them aside forever. They can join the church if they want. That's not what this is saying. It's a covenant he's going to make with Israel and Judah. He says, is the sun still rising? You know, is gravity still in effect here? Do you still see stars and the moon at night? Well, then you can know that I haven't rejected my people Israel. Well, you know, they didn't respond well to Christ. You know, they've sinned too much. I will not consider casting them away for the evil they have done. That promise to Abraham was not a two-way promise. It was a one-way. You're going to be my people. This new covenant is not a two-way promise. It's not I do this and you do that. It's I do this, period. End of sentence, end of paragraph, end of covenant. It's a promise from God to his people. And so it is an eternal covenant with the nation of Israel, as long as the sun is rising. But what we also see, the way it's used here in Hebrews, the way it's used other places in the New Testament, is that part of it is fulfilled now. That we, those of us that are not Jews, those of us living in the church age, you know, really everybody in the church age is under this part of the new covenant. We get to partake in part of this. You know, this is what the New Testament calls the already not yet tension. You know, on the one hand, it says, you know, you are seated right there with Christ in heaven. And yet at the same time, here I am on earth walking around and living day in and day out. It says, you, God sees you as perfect, but I'm not yet completely there. You know, I still sin every day. So, you know, on the one hand, I am perfect. On the other hand, I'm not yet there. And that's going to be completed one day. And so part of this is partial fulfillment of the new covenant. That's what we live under when we say we're new covenant believers. We live under part of the new covenant. But all of it hasn't been fulfilled yet. But the point is, the old covenant is set aside. It's obsolete. And so let's read back through this again and try to think about what do we learn that we get now as people who are living under the new covenant? Well, again, he said if the first had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second one to replace it. So the new covenant has replaced the old. When God found fault with the people, he says, the day is coming when I will make a new covenant. You know, Jesus himself predicted this. Do you remember what he said the night before the cross? When he took the cup of wine and he drank it and passed it out to them, he said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people. An agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. He says, I want you guys to get together as often as you do it. And I want you to eat some bread, and I want you to drink some wine, and I want you to remember my body that was broken and my blood that was poured out for you. And this is what will mark. My blood is what marks the new covenant. That this is what brings us over from the old into the new. Jesus dying on the cross. Jesus dying for our sins. Jesus dying to bring us in to closeness with God. And it's with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. And so what you see here is the radical dissimilarity with the old. This is not like, I was reading some scholars that were like, you know, it's more like the renewed covenant. It's like the old one, basically that, and it's, you know, it's changed a little bit, but not that much. That's not what he says here. He said in the previous verse, this is a new covenant, not a renewed covenant. Not like, you know, rehabbed or fixed up the old one. No, it's not like the one I made with their ancestors. It's completely different. They didn't remain faithful, so I turned my back on them, says the Lord. Yeah, it shows the ineffectiveness of the old. But this is the new covenant I'll make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds. I'll write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. And so here we start to see a couple of ways that these promises are better, right? The internal replaces the external. It's no longer something on the outside that we're hoping will sink in, but something God is doing from the inside out, where you actually want to do the right thing more and more as you grow with the Lord. Not where it's like, I really want to do that, but, you know, I guess I can't because God is against fun. Because God doesn't want me to do things that I want to do. No, it's where God actually changes us from the inside out. He changes our desires We're capable of so much more under the new covenant than we were under the old. Also, the relational versus the ritual. I will be their God. They will be my people. You see a relational closeness here that you just couldn't have under the old covenant. I mean, the room in the tabernacle where that represented the presence of God, you know, there was a big, thick curtain hanging in front of that room. Nobody was allowed in. It was saying, stay away because you're sinful and God's holy and perfect. New covenant's not that way. There's a relational peace to this, where we can come into God's presence, where we can be close to Him, where we can feel close to Him, where we can talk with Him like you talk with your best friend. In fact, where we come into God's presence and we learn love from God, and He teaches us how to love other people. It couldn't be any more different here. What better promise is here? The relational closeness, the internal component to this. The old covenant just couldn't deliver on that. And they will not need to teach their neighbors or their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord, for everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, and I will forgive their wickedness and never again remember their sins. And so we see forgiveness once for all time versus these repeated cleansings. He's going to get back to that in Hebrews 10 and 9. And so this section is really previewing what he's going to expound on over the next couple of chapters. But this forgiveness, the old covenant, it was just long lists of here's what you got to do. Here's this ritual. Here's that ritual. Here's how you get cleansed from this. Here's how you get cleansed from that. None of that in the new covenant. We're cleansed and their sins I will remember no more. And so he says, when God speaks of a new covenant, it means he's made the first one obsolete. It's now out of date and close to disappearing. Kind of like those VCRs that we saw earlier. Out of date and close to disappearing. Obsolete. Unfortunately, the old covenant still seems to cling on. Christians, for some reason, are always wanting to go back to the old way, even today. They want to take this thing that's obsolete, that's set aside. You can read passage after passage in the New Testament. It says we are no longer under law, but under grace. Paul says we serve a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And yet we see Christians wanting to go back, and they want to take the things in the old covenant, and they want to move them right over into the church, and into their church services, and into their everyday Christian life, and there's no New Testament basis for it. It's purely Old Testament. The Old Testament captivity of the church. It's like we're still chained to this old thing that we got to set aside. You don't believe me? Let me give you a few examples. The sanctuary. You know, why do we call the room where we meet a sanctuary the holy place? What New Testament basis do we have for a sanctuary, a holy space? I mean, you see this in man-made religions. You see this in the Old Covenant, because they were teaching God is holy. But in the New Covenant, there's no basis for a sanctuary. All it really does is divide the world into a holy place and a non-holy place. It's like God's here, but not there. I remember growing up in a church like this. You weren't allowed to run in the sanctuary. There was no gum in the sanctuary. No drinks in the sanctuary. I remember this one time in high school, a few of us wanted to watch a movie on the big projector there. And so we got this movie called The Ref with Dennis Leary. Which, if you know who Dennis Leary is, I mean, his stand-up routines are basically a string of expletives with him smoking a cigarette. And, you know, we're playing this movie in the sanctuary. And I remember just the horror when halfway through the movie, this old lady who worked at the church opened the door and looked in, and she was just like, like F-bombs in the sanctuary. And so what, you know, but what does that teach? What it teaches is, I better behave when I'm in the sanctuary because God is there. But what God wants now is he doesn't want some sort of separation. There's no holy of holies. There's no place where God is and God isn't. No. God wants every part of our lives to be a life lived with him. He's there with you in your workplace. He's there with you when you go to bed at night, when you wake up in the morning. You know, I think some of us feel like I'm free to sin when I'm not around church. You know, and that's fine because I can do what I want here, but I need to behave when I'm there. One thing it made me want to do is it made me want to get out of church as quick as possible. Because I wanted to get back to my normal life where I could be me. What about Christian priests? Think about this. Well, there's no basis for Christian priests. We talked about this last time. You know, the fact that one person would be holier than other people, the fact that, you know, that I need to go to this person, it's like I'm going to write a letter to God and say, you know, check yes or no if I'm okay, God. You know, pass this note to God and tell me what he sees. You know, we've got this runner between us and God. There's no basis for that. God wants closeness. God wants every single person to do significant work for him. Not just a select few doing it all, and you know, I just kind of go to the priest, and they are my holy person. They're the person that learns the word at a deep level. They're the person that learns how to actually minister, how to serve God. You know, the weird outfits that priests wear, where do you think we get that? You know, the outfits that you see priests wearing, you know, this is not like out of style clothing, okay? You know, the stuff they're wearing was never in style. It's not like they're, you know, wearing like hammer pants or something, pegging their jeans. No, they're getting it straight out of the Old Testament. The sanctuary, the priesthood, this is straight out of the Old Testament. Some churches actually set up their church building like the tabernacle. They have a Holy of Holies. They have a veil. They have an altar. What is an altar doing in a church? There's no more sacrifices. Christ paid it all, the final sacrifice. And yet what we see is Sunday after Sunday, Christians showing up at a place with a guy dressed like an Old Testament priest in a building shaped like an Old Testament temple and trying to be really good for an hour before they can go back to their life. Speaking of Sundays, what about the Old Testament Sabbath? The Old Testament liturgical calendar, they had all kinds of festivals throughout the year, as well as a weekly thing where they had to rest. And you know, we talked about the Sabbath a few weeks back. Liturgical calendar, these were teaching tools, teaching us to rest in God's finished work, to enjoy God's finished work, teaching us things that would one day exactly depict Christ's work on the cross. Passover, the Day of Atonement, we're going to study that next week. And yet what Christians have done is they've taken these and they've been like, oh, well, we're New Covenant, so we don't have a Sabbath anymore. We have Sabbath on Sunday. Because they did it on Saturday. You know, that's so completely radically different than the Old Covenant. You know, we do Sunday. Think about this. You know, why do we think one day is holier than the other days? The New Testament says every day is alike. God wants us to walk with him every day of our lives. God wants us 24/7. He doesn't want us 1 hour, one day a week. That's pathetic. The God of the universe, that's all he gets? And yet these calendars. You know, there are people who call themselves Christians, or maybe they don't even call themselves Christians. Maybe they don't even believe in God, and yet still there's something in them that when Christmas rolls around, they're like, I got to go to church. Easter rolls around, they're like, I got to go to church. It's like, do you believe in God? I don't know, but I'm going to church. Think about that. God wants a relationship, not rituals. And yet here they're doing a ritual and they have no relationship. And they feel like this is God's will. And they kind of resent God if they even believe in him for that. You know, Lent just started, right? Where you're supposed to deprive yourself of something you like for a month and a half. What basis do we have for Lent? You show me a verse in the Bible that says anything remotely close to the whole concept of Lent. You can't do it. The closest they can get is they base it in these Old Testament rituals, these Old Testament festivals. I know non-Christians, they give things up for Lent. They don't even believe in God. They just feel like they should do something good. And God's like, why do I want you to give up something you like? I want you to enjoy this creation. I mean, I don't want you to sin. I want you to give that up all the time. But like chocolate? We're giving up chocolate? What does this say about God? If chocolate's a sin, give it up, you know? But it's not, thank God. You think about, you go into a store, you're getting your supplies for the Bengals game that day, and you go to the beer cooler and you go to grab it and you look up and it says, no beer and wine sales on Sunday morning. And you're just like, why? Why can't we buy alcohol on Sundays? It's because of Sabbath laws that somehow made it into U.S. law. I mean, what's the point of that? I mean, are there that many people just getting wasted on Sunday morning? What does that communicate to people? It's like, oh, geez. God, nice job. You just ruined my football party. Guess I'll have to come out at halftime and get something for the game. Certain days are not holier. God wants your whole life. And under the new covenant, you can want that too. That's part of the problem. An old covenant approach makes you just feel like, oh God, that's the last thing I would want. You know, I talk to people sometime and they're like, so when do you go to church? And I'm like, well, not on Sunday. In fact, most days that aren't Sunday, I'm doing something with church, okay? And they're just like, whoa, you do that much stuff with your Christian friends? And you can just tell, they're thinking that sounds awful. Why is that? It's because awful experiences with Christianity. Where they're just like, and that's how I used to feel too. I'm just like, the last thing I want to do is hang around Christians. I want to get the hell out of here. So I can go back to my life. Formal worship services, you know, where it's like you show up and you say recited things and repeat recited things and maybe even say things in a language you don't understand. Where do we see this in the New Testament? What we see is they were gathering in homes and they were having meals together and they were praying together. And each person would show up with something and they'd be like, hey, how about this? I got this interpretation. Hey, let's sing this song. It's real informal, relational versus rigid, impersonal. I hate ritualistic worship services. I sat through one a couple years ago and I just sat there for an hour and a half and it's like stand up and say this and everybody repeat this. Now sit there and just feel bad for 2 minutes and think about your sin. And now let's sing a bunch more hymns. And let me give, you know, this guy's going to come up and say, you know, it's like, and I just sat there and I just thought, God, I pray that I will never have to do this again. And that's my goal, okay? I'm not saying I'm going to get there, but that's my goal, all right? To do that as little as possible. Infant baptism. Why do we baptize infants? Doesn't Peter say, believe in the gospel and be baptized? How can a baby believe anything? They can't even crawl. They can't even hold their head up. They can't even, like, go potty in the potty. And they're being baptized? What's the basis for that? Where do we turn in our Bibles to find that? Where do we turn? We turn to the Old Testament practice of infant circumcision. That's the basis for this. The obsolete, out-of-date old covenant is getting us to baptize babies, and then the person grows up. They don't even believe in God, but they think, I must be a Christian because I was baptized as a baby. You're giving them this false sense of security. You know, it's like, hey, here's a backpack with a parachute in it, and then they hop out of the plane, and it turns out it's your lunch in there. It doesn't have power to save. It doesn't get at the heart. It's a ritual. A law emphasis you see in so many churches, it obscures radical grace. It makes it so hard to see. It makes people think God's all about rules and laws. And in fact, focusing more and more on God's laws is really bad for your spiritual growth. Do you know that? He says, sin shall no longer be your master because we're not under law but under grace. In Romans 6:14. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. The Old Testament nation state of Israel, makes Christians want to take back this country for God. It's like, where do you get that from the New Testament? Jesus said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Paul's like, pay your taxes. Pray they leave us alone. Why are we trying to force non-Christians to, like, you know, read their Bible or have the Ten Commandments there and making non-Christians pray and things like that? What is the point of that? Where do we find our basis for that? It's the Old Covenant. It's the Old Testament. It's something God doesn't want at all. God says, this is the New Covenant. When God speaks of a New Covenant, he means he's made the first one obsolete, according to the author of Hebrews. And so God's brought us in the New Covenant, and under it, grace is so radical, most people can't accept it. What are we going to do? Are we going to go back to the old? We're going to move on into the new. All right, let's pray. Yeah, Lord, thanks for this new way. And you set up that old system, God, for a time, and that was good. But this new way is so much better. And I pray, God, that we would not be guilty of denying the radical grace of the new covenant, that we would not be guilty of going back to the old way and trying to reintroduce distance between us and you, Lord, try to reintroduce works and rituals that we need to do to pay for our sins, but that we would just freely and completely accept the new approach under the new way, and that we would draw near to you in closeness through the blood of Christ. I pray, too, for anybody that hasn't received the forgiveness that Christ offers, God. I pray that they would know the truth of that promise, that their sins I will remember no more. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.